Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are in the next portion of chapter 6 in the book of Hebrews, Hope to the End. And this is kind of a continuation of the warning in the first portion of the chapter, a warning against apostasy and false religion. But now the writer of Hebrews comes back to the brethren, to those who are truly Christians. And he says, I believe better things of you. He didn't believe that they themselves would apostatize, that they would fall away, because he trusted that their hope was in the Lord, that they were truly saved, and thus the hope was not just an external ritual, but that it was the genuine faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Dan, would you sing hymn number 582?
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest upon unchanging grace. In every rough and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, even is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When I shall launch in worlds unseen, oh, may I then be found in him. Dressed in his righteousness alone, all this to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Amen. This particular hymn was written by an Englishman by the name of Edward Mote. And his background is a bit unique. This is a hymn that's written by someone who had no formal religious instruction. He was born in southern London. He was the son of tavern owners. And he described his own childhood as an unruly childhood. He said that he was so ignorant that he had no idea that there is a God. But at age 15, as he was apprenticed to be a cabinet maker, he heard the preaching of the gospel, and he came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He continued his apprenticeship in cabinet making and eventually owned his own cabinet shop. He had a prosperous business. He was a very skilled cabinet maker. But at age 34, he was walking down the street towards his shop, and he thought to himself, I should write a hymn. And he came up with the chorus of this hymn as he arrived at the shop that morning. Later on, as he walked home and back and forth the rest of the week, he finished 4 stanzas of this hymn. The following Sunday, he was visiting a friend of his whose wife was dying, and the pastor looked for a hymnal to sing her a hymn as she died, and he couldn't find one. And Edward Mote remembered that he had these lines written down in his pocket, and he pulled them out and he put them to music. She was so encouraged, and he was amazed that she felt such comfort from the lines of this hymn that he had 1,000 copies of it printed. The hymn was printed in a hymnal 3 years later in 1837. And 15 years after that, when Edward Mote was 55 years old, he became a Baptist preacher in Rehoboth Baptist Church in southern London. He served there for the next 21 years until his death at age 76. But this hymn, though he wrote over 100 hymns, this hymn is probably his most famous, his most well-known and most well-used even today. So, "My Hope is Built on Nothing Less" is a hymn which gives the assurance of salvation. It is the assurance that comes when we place our hope not in our works, not in our ethnic or religious background, not in our will, but in the saving faith that comes through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus we remember Edward Mote. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's Hebrews 6, verses 7 to 13. Amen. Thank you. This passage we've entitled Hope to the End. And the previous section of chapter 6 was a very stern warning. It was a warning not only to his fellow Jews who were being tempted to drift back into Judaism, to compromise on the essential truths of Christianity, but this, despite this severe warning, he's now turning to a more positive note, an encouraging note. But before he gets fully into that, verses 7 and 8 are kind of a reference to the parable style of teaching that the Lord himself used. The Lord used 39 different parables to illustrate his spiritual lessons to his disciples. And this reference here is the same tactic that the inspired writer of Hebrews is now using to emphasize his point about what the Lord called the parable of the soils. And he's using an agricultural illustration here in verses 7 and 8 to contrast the two kinds of soils. The first soil is that which is blessed by the rain and which produces the herbs which are dressed and tended by the gardener. And as a result, the land is blessed. The earth is blessed. It's considered good ground. And the way in which it is determined to be good ground is a measure of the fruit that it produces. On the other hand, verse 8 speaks of the ground which brings forth briars and thorns. And that's the opposite kind of ground. It's poor soil. It's that which is rejected. If a farmer has a choice between good soil and bad soil, he's going to reject the bad soil and plant his seeds in the good ground. And as a result, the bad soil is rejected, and even as it says here, nigh unto cursing. It's that reference to the time after the fall back in Genesis when God cursed the ground and said that from that point forward the ground would bring forth thorns and briars and thistles, that it would be that by the sweat of the brow that man must earn his living and produce his food. But this describes the extent to which poor soil provides poor crops, even to the point where eventually it is burned. One of the tactics to try to restore the productivity to the soil was to burn it off. And this then resulted in a rejuvenation in many cases of the soil to strengthen the ground and to return and replenish the minerals. But in another sense, the burning that is spoken of here is judgment. It's the rejection that comes through the refusal to heed the word of God, the refusal to produce good works that are enabled by the Holy Spirit. In one sense, this parable of the soils that is spoken here in verse 7 and 8 was the writer of the Hebrews' reflection on the history of Old Testament Israel itself. Old Testament Israel had been nominally God's nation, God's chosen people. They prided themselves in the fact that they were descendants from Father Abraham. And yet the Old Testament makes it very clear that the outward Israel was not all Israel. Paul says that to the Romans. Not all Israel is of Israel. And the true Israel in the New Testament spiritual sense is only those who are genuinely faithful to God, genuinely saved. Even in the Old Testament, Isaiah said that the true servants of God within the nation of Israel were but a remnant. Moses described them as a mixed multitude. There were some who were outwardly religious, but lacked true faith. And there were others who were genuine in their faith and in their service and in their obedience to the Lord. So this resulted in an outward seeming appearance of religiosity. But even as the Lord came on the scene when he appeared and during his earthly ministry, those who were practicing Judaism, those who were self-righteous in their own attitudes, they were going through the motions externally, but God said of them that they were truly at enmity with God. In their hearts, they were far from him. And they didn't serve their heavenly Father, they served their father, the devil. So this is a contrast. It's a contrast between the genuine and the fake. And just as Old Testament Israel had some which were genuine and some which were fraudulent in their faith, so too in modern day Christianity or Christendom, there are some who are nominal Christians, and there are others who are genuine. This is a warning to us, even as Paul warns us, to make our calling and election sure, to make sure that we have placed our hope and our trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not in our works, not in our wills. For those things do not save us. It's only the shed blood of Christ which can make atonement for our sins. So this judgment that is alluded to here in verse 8, that which fell upon Old Testament Israel, they were cast into exile because they refused to heed the word of the prophets. They would not respond to the call to repentance and to faith. They preferred their own works and their own identities, their own wills. And as a result, they were cast into exile, first the northern tribes in Assyria, and then later on, the southern kingdom was taken into the Babylonian captivity. But even there, God preserved his remnant of believers. He had his Daniels and his Shadrach, Meshach, the Abednegoes. He had his faithful prophets, the Ezekiels and the Jeremiahs, who remained true to the word of God. And when the time came 70 years later for them to return to Jerusalem through Joshua and Zerubbabel, the Lord led his people, that small 2%, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And under Nehemiah's leadership, to rebuild the wall and to set the stage for the coming, more than 400 years later, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah that had been so long promised throughout the Old Testament. But this warning that is spoken of in the first verses of chapter 6 should have been a wake-up call to those who were just nominally religious. It was a warning that if they remained in their sin, if they returned to a ritualistic religion rather than through true faith, then there really was no hope for them eternally. But he says here in verse 9, but you, beloved, and this again is an indicator that he realizes that he's writing to those who will not apostatize, to those who will not fall away. He's writing to the beloved, his dear Christian friends, those hearers who will hear and respond to the effectual call of the Spirit of God, who will heed the warning of the prophet of God and thus not fall away. He says, we are convinced, we believe better of you. This previous warning doesn't truly apply to them. It applies to some of those who had departed from them, even as John would say later, that they've departed from us because they were never with us. They were never of us. And this attitude is not spoken of here by the writer of Hebrews. He's calling them the beloved. He's saying that he believes better of them, that they truly have responded to the call of God, and that their faith is a true faith, that they will not fall away. And he doesn't base that upon their character or their commitment, their level of willpower. He bases that upon the sure foundation of the Word of God. Because he says that God is not unrighteous. He will not forget the faithful service, those good deeds or those good acts of love and mercy done to the brethren in his name. The Lord Jesus Christ said that whatsoever you have done to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And here the writer of Hebrews is remembering not only their past deeds of kindness and love to the brethren, but even their present actions. James said, faith without works is dead. And that's not a hint that we can earn our salvation, but it's merely a reminder to us that our faith cannot be just words. There must be the genuine actions. The words must be matched by our deeds and our actions. Even what John the Baptist said, where he said to the Pharisees, where are your fruits, meat for repentance? Where's the evidence of your faith? And that's what the writer of the Hebrews is referencing here. The evidence of their true faith is the way in which they have demonstrated love and mercy and kindness to one another, to the brethren. And this is still truly a measure of Christian faith. It isn't a surefire guarantee of the presence of true faith, but it is a solid indicator that if we are demonstrating love for the brethren, particularly those of the faith, then there's a good evidence that we are demonstrating love to our Heavenly Father, that we are demonstrating love to Christ, and thus we will receive His blessing. He says here that God is not unrighteous. In other words, God will not go back on His word. He has promised that His people will show forth fruits, and He promises to give us the fruits of the Spirit to work in our lives and to finish that work which He has begun in us. This is all the work of God. It's the faithful word of Christ. Jesus Himself said that none shall pluck you out of my hand or out of my Father's hand. This was a guarantee of God's faithfulness, not our own. And thus, the writer of Hebrews is basing his hope and his trust that these believers who hear these exhortations against apostasy and false worship are actually true believers who will not fall themselves into that pattern of backsliding and apostasy. So he says here that God is not unrighteous. He's faithful and true to His word. The Lord Jesus Christ has said, I am the faithful and the true one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, we can depend upon Him and His faithful word for our eternal future. He trusts that they will thus have this hope to the end. Even that hope that we made reference to in that opening hymn tonight, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not our own righteousness. It's not our own blood, sweat, and tears, as Winston Churchill said, but it's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that effectual propitiation which purchased our salvation and thus guarantees our eternal future. He trusts that they will have that hope to the end. It was yesterday in the year 1555 that Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary in England because of their faith in Christ. And as the flames were lit around them, the old preacher Latimer said to the younger Ridley, "Play the man, Master Ridley. Be of good cheer. I pray that today our fires will light a flame in England that shall never burn out." And this is the attitude that many of the martyrs of the faith went to their death, singing praises to the Lord, recognizing that they were privileged to suffer in some manner, even as Christ suffered for our sins. And they had that hope to the end. We too, as believers, can have that hope. We may not face the martyr's stake or the execution by the persecutors in the same way that many do around the world. And yet, we can be confident and bold in our trust in the Lord that as we face the end of our physical days here on this earth, that we too may have hope to the end. And thus we can finish the race, even as the Apostle Paul said, to trust that the Lord will finish that work which He has begun in us. And as he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." We can have the hope to the end. He trusts that they will persevere, that they have that assurance, that confidence, that boldness of the faith that they possess, so that they'll be not slothful, as it says here. They won't be lazy, but they'll follow on with those who have persisted in faith and in patience and received their reward. There is an eternal reward to be gained. We're exhorted in the Scriptures to store up for ourselves heavenly treasures, not the kind of treasures that here on earth that moth and rust can corrupt. Those things which can easily pass away through natural disaster or through carelessness or through attrition. But the things of eternity are more precious than gold and silver. They are eternal. They're permanent. They're forever. And he says here that if we're not slothful, if we're not neglectful, then we shall receive that eternal reward. But verse 13 concludes with, again, a reminder that all of these assurances, all of these promises are not based upon our own will or our own effort. They are based upon the sure word of God. Because when God made these promises, He promised, He swore. And when He could swear by none greater, He swore by His own name. And this, then, is the guarantee, even as He had that faithful covenant with Abraham when he swore by his own name. He guaranteed his promises based on his own identity, his own authority. When we make a promise or an oath here on earth, many people will swear upon various things. Some people will raise their hand and swear an oath upon the Bible. Other people will swear upon their mother's grave or upon some other thing that they choose to swear by. But the Bible reminds us that we should not swear by anything in heaven and earth, but that we're to rely upon the sure, faithful word of God Himself. And this is the faithful promise that God made when he guaranteed our salvation, when he sent his Son to be that once and for all sacrifice, to secure our holiness and our righteousness, not by our own works, but the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he has guaranteed that his word must surely come to pass. And thus we need not fear. We need not wonder whether we will fall away at some point, whether we will commit some kind of a sin that will cause our salvation to be forfeited. Eternal life is eternal life. And many new Christians, many young Christians, often face those trials or those temptations, those things that the devil would seek to trip them up in the early stages of their faith, to make them think that perhaps it was just a momentary passing fancy or not really a genuine conversion of the heart. But the Word of God is sure. And this is a guarantee, not by any preacher, not by any human being, but by the certain, sure Word of God Himself. And thus, we Christians can have hope to the end. The hymn is, "Great is thy faithfulness." It's not our faithfulness, it's not our good works, it's not our deeds, it's not our willpower, but it's the faithfulness of God. Dan, would you sing hymn number 27?
Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto thee. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings, O mine, with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. The writer of Hebrews expresses that fervent prayer, that desire that all of his hearers and all of his subsequent readers, even us today, might be assured that we might have that boldness and that confidence, that trust, that our hope is real, that we have the hope to the end. And thus, there's a lesson here for us that we can hold on to, that we can grasp hold of the sure foundation, the sure, firm promise of God Himself, that He will enable us to persevere, to finish the race, and to arrive triumphantly in that celestial city for eternity. May the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding hope to the end?